Our reading this morning comes from James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and beginning at verse 1. What causes wars and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore,
our gracious God and Father, how proud we are, and we acknowledge it before you. And we know that as we come to you proud, we meet simply opposition. We seek not to be enemies of God. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us. Turn our hearts. Grant that we may seek for your mercy. Change us, we pray. Make us new men. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. A family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. O Lord, what we know not this morning, please teach us. What we are not, please make us. And what we have not, as we come poverty-stricken to you, we pray that you will give us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Two notices as I welcome you again this morning as we begin to get going again after Christmas. First, I want to say thank you very much for the warm clothing that you have brought in large amounts for the men of Spitalfields Crypt. I am so grateful to you for that. One large load went off on Friday, and I think I'm right in saying that another is almost ready to go. So thank you very much for your very quick response to our appeal for warm clothing for the men who are befriended and helped at the crypt at Spitalfields Parish Church. And then I want to say a very sincere welcome to Hugh Palmer. I haven't, I think, been able to say that as I would like so far. He's been commuting between here and Norwich, where his wife gave him a daughter last Friday morning, and we congratulate him on that. Now he's able to give at least most of his attention to us, and he will be taking over in the pulpit on Tuesday from next Tuesday onwards for a while. He'll be doing a series of three, and then followed by a series of two by Jonathan Fletcher, who many of you will remember. Both these next two series, the cards are on the chest, and they will be very definitely evangelistic in intention, seeking to bring the good news to those who don't really understand it, or perhaps even in the City of London have never heard it. So will you go to work in bringing your friends and pray for those who are going to speak in this pulpit? I do want to say a very special welcome to Hugh to share this ministry with me. And he read the lesson this morning. In case you don't know what he looks like, do introduce yourself to him. And now we come back to James chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. And our theme for these two Tuesdays was the need of the new man, the need for the new man. And I want to look again at this tremendous question in James 4, 1 and 2, and the equally traumatic answer. The question, what causes wars? What causes fightings among you? The answer, is it not your passions that are at war in your members? And so on. Now, obviously, this answer was spoken in the first place to Christians, but it's a general answer, and it reminds us of the awful state of our hearts by nature. We are hated and hate one another. That is to say, there is something within us that is antagonistic to our fellow men and often turns the concept of the brotherhood of man into a sick joke. I haven't time to go into this morning, but if you look at this passage and read through it yourself, you will see that that antagonism, that enmity between human beings is rooted in Bible teaching at a much deeper level. For example, in verse 4, we find James talking about enmity with God. It is strange to a Christian how the world occupies itself entirely with the enmity between man and man, like the Geneva talks, for example, and trembles at the prospect that they might fight one another, and indeed rightly. But once you become a Christian, you tremble at something far deeper. You tremble at the fact that men have this antagonism to God. If we oppose the one who made us and presides over the universe, well, we might well tremble at that. And the Bible sees that the hatred between men, the antagonism between men, is only a reflection of that antagonism towards God that is rooted deep in all of us, even if we are unaware of it. And often, of course, respectable middle-class people are unaware of it. I'm going to come on to that. Now, in order to look at this matter of our human nature, I made a comparison in this series between the Christian view of man and the Marxist view of man. The Marxist view of man appears to be very ambivalent. It depends, of course, who you're looking at. If you're looking at the bourgeoisie, the town dweller, the property owner, then this person is easily ridiculed and despised. He is ripe for re-education, and if he won't accept that, for liquidation. And therefore, in the cartoon that I had printed last Tuesday, you remember that it showed a picture of the globe with Brother Lenin on the top in his cloth cap and a garden broom in his hand, and he was sweeping the bourgeoisie off the globe. And maybe you saw yourself, maybe you didn't. But there were these fat capitalists, weren't there, in their fur coats and with their top hats and so on. Pictures perhaps of a previous generation, but nevertheless meant to be speaking of the middle classes. They, in Lenin's view, were the rubbish of the universe to be swept away onto the bonfire. Now that's one way of looking at human nature. However, if the Marxist looks at the proletariat, then these people can easily appear as knights in shining armor. We can be blind to their faults, even though we realize that on their own they're not going to do much for each other and they need a vanguard of Marxist intellectuals recruited from the bourgeois intelligentsia to lead them. So you see, it depends really where you're looking, what your idea of human nature will be. It depends what you see by these preconceptions. But as I said last week, since the 1920s, much Marxist thought has had this concept of the need of a new man, so that there is a realism in many Marxist thinkers, a recognition that all is not well, even amongst the proletariat, and that there is a necessity for a transformation of human personality. Only in contrast to the Christian teaching, that transformation doesn't precede a change in society, but follows it. In other words, when the economic order is transformed, then there will arise a new man who's no longer greedy, no longer jealous, no longer wanting so much to be a predator on his fellow men. So there comes about then the classless society, the utopia. Now the Christian, with the Bible in his hand and the Spirit in his heart, regards this kind of talk as simply a pipe dream, simply wishful thinking. It's quite interesting to see the comparison. The Marxist regards our doctrine and belief in the life of the world to come and heaven as being wishful thinking and a pipe dream, and we regard their hope of a classless society at the end of the age as similarly a complete pipe dream. The Bible says that the leopard cannot change his spots. It is quite clear from the teaching of Jesus that the sickness in the human heart goes far too deep for any possible cure that man can devise. We are selfish, cruel, we have a lust for power over one another, we're jealous, and these things, these diseases, according to the Bible, are ineradicable. You simply can't get out any kind of scrubbing brush that will reach to this depth. And therefore, running through the Bible message is this demand, this command for repentance, and it is addressed classlessly. It's addressed to every class, to all men, whether the proletariat or the bourgeoisie. All are called by the Bible to repent, and all come under the whip, as you see in James 4, but perhaps the bourgeois more than anybody else here. And he's talking actually to those who claim the name of Christ. That seems incredible, doesn't it? Look, for example, at verse 8, 9, and 10. It's very strong language. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Do you hear that very often today? Seems to me that the message in the modern church in this very comfortable and cozy country of ours is be happy. But the Bible never tells you to be happy until you've first been wretched. Yes, we can be happy in the joy of knowing Christ as Savior, but only when we've known ourselves as sinners. How much verse 9 is needed today, isn't it? Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to dejection. If you're a Christian, you'll feel that dejection very often. You'll despair at yourself, and it's often very healthy to do so. Because then, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll exalt you. We need, don't we, to humble ourselves because we're so proud. How we desire to dominate one another. How we love power. You can see it even in the office, can't you? And there's a saying, isn't there, of Lord Acton that I think everybody knows, the great historian, who after writing history all his life said this, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you'll see that in the office as well as in government. You'll see it everywhere. You'll see that we can't handle power. And as Lord Acton went on to say, great men are almost always bad men. Now, by contrast with that realism that you might almost call cynicism, here we have childish naivety and idealism gone mad. Here was this copy of the Morning Star that was thrust into my hands on Tuesday, November the 7th, 1971. And let me read to you the red banner headline at the top, which says, November 1917, the greatest event in human history. And then underneath in black banner headlines, the working man becomes master. Now that actually, if you like, epitomizes the Christian doctrine of man. Man wanting to dominate his fellow men, wanting to become lord, wanting to lord it over people, wanting the top place. Now let's reinterpret this a la Christianity, the Morning Star of Christ. And we wouldn't be able to say November 1917, the greatest event in human history. We'd have to turn that, wouldn't we, to the coming of Christ at Christmas. I don't know how we'd put it, but the first Christmas day, the greatest event in human history. And then, curiously, you see, we could take exactly the same words that are in the black banner headlines and just change them the other way around to get the full meaning of the Christian story. Instead of reading the working man becomes master, Lord, we would simply put it round the Lord, the master, becomes a working man. It's a very, very striking contrast, isn't it? The whole concept of Christianity is to turn man's natural desires upside down, to tell us that we're here to support and serve one another, not to use and exploit and dominate and overcome one another. I wonder if your company has even begun to learn this. Great many companies in the city need to learn this, don't they? Do your personnel department understand that? Do your directors understand that? That we're here not to use one another, but to serve and to support one another? Elementary Christianity. And of course, if you don't learn it, if you won't sit at the feet of Christ, if you won't turn upside down your natural thinking, then of course you will become more and more corrupt as you seek more and more power and prestige for yourself. And the result will be something as horrible as this. This little guidebook, I said most of us have guidebooks at this time of the year, or tourist brochures, as we wonder if we'll ever be able to escape from the snows. But this one must be the most horrible guidebook ever printed. Printed in Switzerland, edited by one Abraham Shifrin, a Jew who lives now in Israel, who was sentenced to 25 years in a concentration camp in Russia, was released after 10 and allowed to emigrate. I don't know if they regret that now. This is a guidebook to the concentration camps of the Soviet Union and to their prisons. And it is without doubt the most horrifying guidebook that must ever have been printed. A chilling book to look at. a guide to fascist society, a picture of what it means to dominate fellow men. Now, the truth is that Marxism is quite inadequate in its understanding of man. I said last week that if you have no concept and understanding of God, then you'll never understand the world that God made, nor men made in the image of God. If you don't understand God, you won't understand man. And if you don't understand man, you won't understand yourself. The old philosopher said, know yourself. I guess that's one of the purposes of education. I guess it's one of the reasons that you parents, one of the things you parents are trying to do for your children, aren't you? To help them to know themselves. It's a pretty essential part of our education. And the Bible has a great deal to do to help us. If we look in the mirror of the Bible, we begin to understand ourselves, our amazingly contradictory possibilities. Possibilities for good and possibilities for evil. And the grim business of not understanding yourself, of having a total illusion about yourself, is of course seen in a horror book like that. I remember an incident when a student came to see me by appointment, and he sat down and was going to tell me about his unbelief. But just before he was going to tell me about his unbelief, I reached out to my bookcase and took down a Bible, which made all the alarm bells ring in his mind. He looked horror-struck and said, oh, please don't take that book. I don't believe in God. I don't want to talk about God. I said, no, we won't talk about God at all, I promise. I said, we'll spend all our time today talking about man, and I'm taking down my Bible from the shelf because this book is the last word on man, human nature, ourselves. Well, he looked a bit unbelieving, of course. He thought I was just trying to catch him out. But it's true, isn't it? Jesus not only tells us what God is like, but he tells us what man is meant to be like, and also shows by his teaching what we are like. Now let me ask you to turn over your hymn sheet, if you will, to get an insight into the kind of teaching about man that Jesus gave. This is only one tiny little example, but I hope you'll find it as significant as I have done. What I've done is to choose the two most famous stories that Jesus ever told, which I think, therefore, you'll agree with me, are the two most famous stories probably in the world. The story of the Good Samaritan that everybody knows, at least I hope that's still true in our country, and the story of the prodigal son. And I ask only one question about these two stories. How did Jesus see man, human nature? How did he see us? How did he see the world? Now, we can only do this, of course, in a very small way, but look first at the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And the verdict of that story is that man is oppressed. There he is, lying in the gutter. He is stripped of his clothing. All his possessions have been robbed. He's wounded. He's nearly dead. And therefore, we can say that that is a picture of man sinned against. And as Christians, we need to underline that men are sinned against as well as sinning. Thus, they need a neighbor. They need a friend to show mercy. And as you remember in the story, the priest and the Levite showed no mercy. They were more concerned for their precious purity, lack of defilement, and so they hurried by on the other side. Maybe they had a service to take or something of that kind. The Samaritan, on the other hand, of all people, disliked and despised by the Jew, did do something about it, and if you know the story well, you'll know what a tremendous lot of trouble he took to see that this wretched man was taken to a hotel and his future care needs looked after. Now, this picture of man is a true one, and I think sometimes Christians have forgotten it. At a conference 10 days ago of evangelical ministers, someone gave a Bible exposition on this and gave the impression that this was really all that the Bible had to say about man, and that therefore the duty of the church today was to roll up our sleeves and get down to helping man in his oppression and his need. But someone apparently from the body of the hall after the talk said, don't you think the prodigal son has also got something to say about our view of man, the Christian view of man? And the speaker had to acknowledge that he'd left out half the story. Now, looking then according to the prodigal son, what did Jesus see about man? Why, the verdict there is that man is degenerate. That is, that man, brought up in the Father's house, has thrown over responsibility to the Father and dependence upon the Father, has taken what belongs to him, his gifts and his independent personality, and has gone off into the far country to find out what life is like without the stuffiness of the Father's house. And this is regarded in the New Testament as being the ultimate sin, to try to live in God's world without God, to turn our backs on the love of God, to seek to be ourselves just by ourselves without God interfering. Such a man needs mercy, not from other men, but from God. You'll remember in the context that Jesus told this story to the Pharisees and scribes, who had no mercy on the sinner and the tax gatherer, whereas Jesus wanted to have mercy on the prodigal sons that he saw all around him, and therefore told the story about how the offended father did have mercy on this man when he came back as a beggar in rags. Sir Kenneth Clarke has said in one of his books on art that to him, and I don't think he was a decided Christian, he said that to him the greatest painting in the world is that painting in Leningrad of the prodigal son. And surely it's not only a masterpiece from Rembrandt's hand, but it's also such a marvelous story that shines through the painting, that a man can come back to God having, in a sense, blown it, having spoiled everything, and yet be received. Now, it seems to me that that is a very typical Bible balance. Man is sinning and sinned against. And you see, to see only one half of the story surely is to get a totally unbalanced picture of the world. The Marxist tends to see the first part of the story and to forget the second. The Christian can see the second and forget the first. Oh, and incidentally, let me say that I'm quite sure in many of these grim places there are many good Samaritans, and that many of them will be Marxist people. That's the whole point of the story, isn't it? The last person you'd expect. Now look at the notes that I make on the bottom of that sheet. You see, in this remarkable teaching of Jesus, the more you study the teaching of Jesus, the more you marvel at the way in which it reaches out to cover the situation, the real situation in which we live. You see that man is both praiseworthy and blameworthy. That is, that Jesus teaches both the nobility and depravity of man, his capacity to be a good Samaritan. And that may be true up your street where you live, in a family where they make no profession of Christianity at all. Isn't that so? Yes, that nobility is to be found in the strangest places. That's what Jesus is teaching. We're not surprised. We know that man was made in the image of God, even if he doesn't acknowledge God. So man is capable of the most praiseworthy behavior and courage and so on. But at the same time, you see, Jesus teaches the depravity of man. And notice, when Jesus teaches the story of the prodigal son, he does not teach that the young man was born in the pigsty. In a talk recently, someone talking about man's sin said that men are skunks. Now, we've got to qualify that, haven't we? Yeah, we do behave like skunks very often, you know. But I've heard animal lovers say this, and I think I'm with them. I've heard animal lovers say, don't compare man to animals, because animals don't behave to their fellow animals like you men behave to your fellow men. There's a great deal of truth in that. The whole point of the prodigal son is that he didn't start as a pig. He started in the Father's house. What a great fall to find himself in the pigsty, trying to satisfy himself with those husks. And that is the agonizing thing of sin, isn't it? That once we move away from God, we go lower and lower and lower, and then try to find ourselves trying to satisfy ourselves with the filth and husks of life. And then look at the second note. In both the stories, God is compassionate. And the picture of formal religion is very honest, isn't it, in both stories. If Jesus had been wanting to give a good press to the synagogue and the temple, he could easily have done so by rubbing this out, but he didn't. In both parables, in both stories, the representatives of formal religion are standoffish and pitiless, whether they are priests and Levites or Pharisees and scribes. Is that not striking? I think that's a help to your modern Marxist, isn't it? Because so often what he is girding against is the formal church, the unregenerate church, the worldly church, and what horrors the worldly church has been responsible for. Can you remember, perhaps some of you, when you were young, how little you found the church attractive in its formality until you found Christ and then met really converted people who shared this life and you began to share it with them? I want to urge on you the danger of selectiveness in reading the Bible. A church when I was young, it wasn't, I think, a living church at all. I used to hear the story of the Good Samaritan often, how I must show mercy. But I never heard a plain teaching from the prodigal son, how first I must receive mercy. And the Bible order is very plain. Until I receive mercy, I'm not likely to show mercy. I am so concerned for many of you who've been coming here and have been listening to the gospel, and yet you've not yet come to your senses and realize how much you need the mercy of God. You can see that your fellow men need help, and many of you very finely help your fellow men. But I want to ask you this. Have you yet discovered for yourself the mercy of God? Has God made you a new man as he made the prodigal son? Have you actually come back to him? Have you got up and gone back? Well, there's nothing like the new year for some action. And I would plead with you, if you've never done so, to make today the day when you come back and ask for mercy, and then go out into a life in which you show mercy. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that through Jesus Christ there is hope of a new man, a new heart, a new beginning. And we would not leave the beginning of this new year without turning to Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that some here may turn to him for the first time and ask him to give them a new heart by his Holy Spirit, to forgive them all their sins, to remake them. And then at the beginning of this year, we cry to you for the church in this country, that it may be a living church, full of life, full of wisdom, full of mercy. And then we pray for Marxists, that you will turn their hearts, and especially that you will help them to look in the mirror and to see themselves as they really are, and then to look at Christ. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.